The message for tonight is entitled, Praise God for God. Praise God for God, for who He is. This evening we're picking up in Psalm 144. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Psalm 144, you might notice that it only goes to 150, so there's just six more remaining Psalms after 144, getting to the end of that. And Psalms collectively ends with a big bang, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But Psalm 144, this was indeed penned by King David, and the title he gave was A Song to the Lord Who Preserves and Prospers His People. Now, the specific event, the reason why David penned this psalm is unknown. But David, once again, as he often was being assaulted by the enemy. David responded as he and as we should, to bless the Lord for what He's already done and for who He is and what He has promised to do, to bless God, to praise God for God. Verse 1, Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Now, in these two verses here, David blesses God for what He's done and also for who God is to David on a personal level. First of all, in verse 1, God, he says, trains my hands for war. In other words, God taught David how to fight, and it came in handy. Did you know that God also trains all of His people how to fight? Though not a physical enemy, even though sometimes we might want to, but certainly the spiritual enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'm sure a passage you're all very familiar with, we are told the Spirit through Paul to the Ephesians and also to the Christians here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, we are told, finally, my brethren, or if you're a lady, my sisterin, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then we're told how. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's this armor that God gives that we are to put on so that we can stand against the wiles, the trickeries, the deceits, the attacks of the enemy. For, he reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against the government. Our battle is not against our children. Our battle is not against that person who is doing you wrong. Our battle is the enemy. Now, oftentimes when we deal with people, we tend to get sucked into a battle with them, forgetting that there's a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies. If you are dealing with somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, keep in mind that that person is not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. They, unfortunately, are still children of the devil. And they are therefore held captive to do his will. And the devil's come to steal, kill, and destroy. So he'll use them to try to steal, kill, and destroy you, and also in the same process, destroy them to boot. The devil's wicked, he's cruel, he's mean. He cares nothing for no one and just wants everybody and everything dead. So he'll use people, and then he will then destroy them as well. But they are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And so for us, we are to pray for them that God would deliver them, give them a moment of clarity where they can understand that they're being held captive, and perhaps God would grant them repentance unto salvation in Jesus Christ. So be careful about being sucked into the devil's arena, which is to get mad at that person, to come to blows with that person, so to speak, whether it be physically or verbally. That's the enemy's territory. That's his stadium. And if he sucks you into his stadium, he's got you. So keep in mind, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Yeah, but that person, no. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And if we engage in a physical battle of words or fisticuffs or anything, we're going to lose. But if we engage in the spiritual battle, understanding that what happens here is fought and won in what happens there. So get the vertical right, and then the horizontal will fall into place. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then in verses 14 through 17, we're told to put on defensive armament, which in all practical speaking, they are defensive mindsets to counter the lies of the enemy, like put on the helmet of salvation. Well, that he's not saying go find in your spiritual closet the helmet of salvation and put on a physical helmet. No, he's saying know that you're saved. Know that you know that you know that you're saved. So when the devil comes along to put doubts in your mind, you'll say, no, I'm saved. I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it. I have on the helmet of salvation. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you know, all those other things. But then, halfway through verses 17 and 18, we're told about our offensive weapons. I say, okay, I got my defensive weapons on and my shield of faith with which I can quench the fiery darts of the enemy. But what do I have to go on the attack? What can I do to damage to the enemy? Well, here it is. And take up the helmet of salvation, and here it is, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus overcome the temptations of Satan when he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? How did he overcome the temptations of Satan? He used Scripture, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's offensive weapon number one. Offensive number two is in verse 18, praying always. Even when you find yourself at odds with somebody, start praying. Lord, deliver them. Set them free. Lord, if I'm in error, show me. Help me to change. Help me to repent. But if they're in error, Lord, show them. Be praying for them as you're dealing with them, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, the end of the spiritual battle being fought and won, because you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. And with all perseverance, keep I've prayed about this a long time and I'm getting nowhere. Well, you haven't prayed enough. Oh, but you don't know how long I prayed for. Yeah, but apparently it's not enough. Keep praying. Because God promises victory. And if victory hasn't been won yet, all it takes is more prayer. How much more prayer? Enough more prayer until you see the results. Man, that sounds like work. Yeah, sure is work. Anybody here ever served in the military? Yeah, some of you did. And thank you for your military service. When you first enlisted, did they give you guns and rockets and weapons and planes and said, good luck, go for it? Or did you have some pretty intense training? I think y'all had a whole lot of training. And then once you were trained, you had further training and then more training, and you never stopped training. That's what prayer is. It's pray, pray, pray for forever until the day we breathe our last here and our first there, keep praying. It'll not only change the circumstance, it's going to change you as well. So our offensive weapons are the Word of God and prayer. God trains our hands for war as we read the Bible, memorize it, and then quote it, and also as we pray through the spiritual armor, knowing that these things are true and they are ours. The knowledge of who we are in Jesus. And remember, guys, we are always at war. We are not at peace. Yes, we've come in through the promised land. But remember when Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land? What did they start doing? Fighting wars. Yes, we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when you first believe, the Holy Spirit even dwells within you. But we still have many battles to fight. The war ultimately has been won. Praise the Lord, Jesus Christ is the victor. However, We still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we will do so until the day we die, or until the day that Jesus comes for us, which I hope will be tonight. But should he tarry, we keep in the word of God, we keep in prayer, and we keep seeking after the Lord, knowing that we are always at war and the devil is relentless. And so David said to the Lord, thank you that you've trained my hands for war. And now you and I, we've been trained tonight through the word of God for war. And the next thing that David said that God did for him was there in verse 2, who subdues my people under me. Now, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, yet in all these things, man, I'm going through it, aren't you? How many of you are just really going through it? Family, friends, coworkers, blah, blah, you're going through it. Yet in all these things, not most of them, not some of them, anybody going through physical things, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's more than being a conqueror. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so when David says that God had subdued all peoples under me, even so God subdues all that is against you, bringing it underneath that you might conquer, be more than a conqueror through him who loves you. So David blessed God for what he had done. Now David blesses God for who he is. He calls him my rock, my loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, the one in whom I take refuge. And the Lord is all these things and yet much more. But notice David didn't just say of God, you are the rock, the loving kindness, the fortress, and on and on. Notice he personalized it. He, in a sense, made the Lord his own Lord, made God his own God. There are some people who know things about God, but they have failed to yet say, and Jesus be my Savior and my Lord. We too are to make God our very own God. We are to make Jesus our Savior and our Lord. And when we do, then we too can say that Jesus is our rock, our loving kindness, our fortress, our high tower, our deliverer, our shield, and the one in whom we take refuge. So David blesses God for who God is and what he's already done for David. And this knowledge was so overwhelming. Wow, Lord, you've been really good to me. I know I'm facing these battles, but when I think about who you are and all that you've done, and all that you are to me, I'm just blown away. Notice he says in verse 3, Lord, what is man? Who am I that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. You know what a breath is? One another? That's it. In light of eternity, man is just a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So David's saying, God, you're eternal. Why would you, eternal God, have anything to do with us, temporary man? Your grace, your love, your mercy, compassion, your kindness, why would you give these things to us? Well, it's because God is gracious, loving, merciful, compassionate, kind, etc., etc. And to top it off, God has a plan to make temporary us into eternal beings. Why would God mess with us? Because he loves us. And the plans that he has for us are out of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53, for this corruptible, these human bodies, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So, on that moment, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, you know, if somebody's in the hospital, they're on life support, and they're nearing death's door, and all of a sudden they breathe their last, the doctors will say about, if it's a man, they'll say, he's gone. What do you mean gone? His body's right there. No, no, the he, the real him. Even the medical community, whether they consciously are aware or not, they recognize that the real person is gone. The corruptible, as a believer, has at that point put on incorruption. This mortal at that point puts on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, we do mourn the passing of our loved ones, but if they were believers in Jesus Christ, we are glad for them that now they are in a body, a position, in the presence of Jesus, far greater than anything they knew on this earth. Death is swallowed up in victory. So God, why are you mindful of us? Well, because you love us and you have a great plan for us. Wow. God loves you and he also likes you. So much so that he wants to spend eternity with you. Isn't that cool? Now in this next section, David asks eternal God to interact with his temporary creation and deal with those that are in opposition. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Now, this next phrase I'm going to read, ask yourself, what does this remind me of in Scripture? What situation, what event does this kind of sound like? Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Was there ever a time in Israel's history when the mountains were touched with smoke and fire and lightning and all that? When was that? On Mount Sinai, exactly right. David is asking for a repeat of a Mount Sinai experience. Oh, not for him, but for his enemies. Which is fitting, because when God gave the law, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, it was accompanied by those terrifying signs and wonders, because the law itself is perfect. And whoever sins, even in one point, they will be judged. So in a sense, maybe David is praying, God, bring the full force on Mount Sinai upon those sinners who are against you and are against me. Come down, Lord, like the smoke on the mountains, especially to those who are my enemies. Notice in verse 7, stretch out your hand from above, rescue me, deliver me out of great waters. He felt like he was drowning in a situation. And from the hand of foreigners, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Termites and the whatever were coming against him. Whose mouth speaks lying words. You know what the lying words of the ancient nations was? You're going to think, well, wait, that's the same word today that's against Israel. The lying words of the enemy at that time were, it's not right that you, Israel, in the land that originally belonged to us. The same lies that are being propagated today in this world. And sadly, most of the world agrees with those lying words, those false accusations that Israel is the evil occupier. They are the Zionists, and the land rightly belongs to the Palestinians and to the other Arab nations. Nope, not at all. Their mouths speak lying words, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. So, Lord, bring a Mount Sinai experience down upon them. And David then said, if you do that, Lord, I'm certainly going to praise you. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. He's going to put his 9-string harp away and get out the 10-string one. I don't know if there was a 9-string one, but he's excited about this. And I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. What specific event was David writing about? God only knows. But David was confident that God would deliver him. And he did. Verse 11, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. He said that earlier in verse 8, that our sons, so Lord, deliver us so that our children can be blessed. Our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. The way of the world is take over and eliminate any possible threats to the throne. This was the way of the ancient kings. You come in, you kill the king, and if he has any children left over, you kill them as well in case they grow up and decide they want to try to overthrow you. Simply put, kill the king and his family, even the babies, and then you eliminate the threat to your new rule and reign. If we allow the enemy to take us out, remember, we're at war, right? Wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's coming for us. He's come for us. And if we do not be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, he's going to take us out. But not just us. Our families as well. My family's greatest need is my personal holiness and my walk with Jesus. What do they need most? They need me to walk uprightly before God, so that my children will be safe and they will grow up as men of God. So David prayed, and we do too, rescue us and deliver us from the enemy. Help us, Lord, to be strong in you. And even as Jesus taught us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Deliver us, God, and then also would you please bless us. Notice this next part, verse 13. So deliver us that our families will be safe, our sons and our daughters will grow up and be pillars and beautiful sculptures and all, and that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce will be a source of blessing to others. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out. Lord, bless us and protect us and deliver us so that nobody will break in. Ever been broken into? Ever have anything stolen? I have. It's a weird feeling. Let me tell you, one time at 2:45 in the morning, there we were in Garden Grove, California, in the rented house we were in. At 2:45 in the morning, I had this 1977 Dodge Tradesman van. It was an old hippie mobile, and it was cool. I had done so much work to that thing on the interior and the motor and just lots of work. At 2:45 in the morning, I heard that thing start up by itself and drive off down the road. There was a squeaky drive shaft, and so I heard a vroom, squeak, 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 squeak. I said, no way, no way, no way. And I said, what happened? I said, somebody just stole the van. And she said, no way. I said, way. It is a weird feeling. Another time we had a carport in an apartment, and that was broken into, and they stole my bowling ball. We had given each other anniversary gifts of bowling balls. What more says love than custom bowling balls? And so they were stolen. Another time my car was broken in and a bunch of keys were taken out and some other things were taken. This is in Southern California. It's weird. Here in Memphis, we've never had anything like that, right? 27 years and haven't been broken in yet. In California, we were broken in 3 or 4 times. People think Memphis is so bad. Pfft, I beg to differ. My experience proves otherwise. So deliver us, Lord, and then bless us so that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And so, like David, we too bless our God for what he's done for us and who God is to us. Our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our King, our God. Psalm 145, a praise of David. David again penned this psalm. A song of God's majesty and love. Now, beginning with chapter 145 all the way through 150, six chapters, these chapters form what is called a doxology, which means a formal expression of praise to God. In many formal churches, the minister at the end will stand up and give a doxology. He will praise God and whatever, and then maybe even give a benediction to the people, which God bless you and keep you and all that good stuff. So doxology is praise to God without really making any requests, and certainly not expressing one's own angst over situations, but just praise to God. Psalm 145 is a special psalm in that it is an acrostic. We've been down this road before, especially with Psalm 119. An acrostic is a poem or other composition in which the first letter or syllable of a word, first letter of each line or paragraph, spells out a word, a message, or an acrostic can simply be the Hebrew alphabet. Each word of the sentence begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, the next one, Bet, and then Gimel, and Dalet, and He, and so on and so forth. There are several chapters in the Old Testament that are written in acrostic form, and they are Lamentations, chapters 1 through 4, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, which is all about the virtuous woman, Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 110, 112, 119, and here Psalm 145. How many letters are there in the English alphabet? 26. How many are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Okay? They're able to use more with less, apparently. Psalm 145 is an acrostic, but there's only 21 specific lines. There is one letter of the Hebrew alphabet that is missing, and it is the letter Nun that is shaped like that. Now, a very ancient scroll of the Book of Psalms was found in the caves of Qumran on the western shores and cliffs of the sea of the Dead Sea. One of those scrolls contains Psalm 145. And in that psalm, it actually has the Nun sentence. Now, in 1611, when King James decided that the Bible should be translated into English, he had many Greek and Hebrew scholars come forth. He said, I want you to translate this into language that we all understand. At the time, they spoke with the these and the thous and the thuses, and so that's how they translated it. The parchments that they had were later than the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls weren't discovered until like 1956, when they found specifically Psalm 145. They found several scrolls since, and they predate what the King James people had when they translated the scriptures into English. The phrase that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls was this. It's between verses 13 and 14 where Nun should go, and it's the phrase, the Lord is faithful in all his words and holy in all his works. Question number one, does that phrase contradict anything in the Bible? Absolutely not. Does this phrase echo many things that are said in Scripture? Absolutely. Now, since 1956, I know that y'all wanted to know this, and by the way, what I'm saying now about all this has nothing to do with your spirituality, but inquiring minds want to know. Since 1956, there have been many modern translations of the Bible, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and some other letters, some other Bibles. They will put this phrase between verses 13 and 14, but often with this footnote. These two lines are supplied by one Hebrew manuscript, Septuagint, Syriac, compare Dead Sea Scroll. Now here's the argument. And if you go online and you just are a glutton for punishment and you want to find out what arguments are there over Psalm 145, here's what it boils down to. Did the Holy Spirit through David pen that nun letter phrase? But it was lost before the King James translators got a hold of those manuscripts. It was not found in those manuscripts. So was it something that he wrote that some scribe down the line failed to put in? Or was David's original handwriting, which is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, did he purposely omit the nun part? And the King James people had the right documents. And therefore, what the Dead Sea Scrolls was actually a scribal addition. Those are the two arguments. Let me tell you where I fall. I don't care. Not one little bit. No matter which side you take, without question, that phrase is absolutely biblical and is repeated often in Scripture. Again, the Lord is faithful in all His words. That's true. You can count on His word. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. And holy in all His works. Whatever He does is righteous and holy. There's nothing wrong with that phrase whatsoever. And all of this is to say, you can trust your Bible whether that little phrase is in there or not. You can trust it. It is indeed the word of God. Verse 1. I will extol. That's a fancy word to mean lift up as high as you can. I will extol you, my God, O King. Again, David personalizes God as his God. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? It's interesting. The King of Israel, David, submitted to the King of Kings. I like that. So I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Yeah, but David's dead. Oh, no, he's alive. He didn't really die. He just moved out of his old body into the new heavenly body, and he's still praising the Lord. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. David was committing to praising God every day, no matter what, even when he didn't feel like it. Sometimes we respond to the goodness of God with praise. But other times when we don't feel like it, we praise God by faith. Oh, it's easy to praise God when things are great. But how about when things are horrible? That takes faith. Faith that God blesses, by the way. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You can keep looking to come to the very end of God's greatness, and you never will. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Here he's talking about passing the things of God down to the next generation. It's a privilege to do so, but it's also a heavy mandate that God commands us to do. Paul, when he knew he was soon going to be executed, wrote to his young protege, a young pastor named Timothy, and he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful and pass them on to other people who will be able to teach others also. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Jesus told all of his people to preach the gospel to the lost. Go find somebody who's not a believer and tell them about Jesus. And he then said, go and disciple the saved. Find somebody who's younger in the faith than you and encourage them, befriend them, walk with them in their walk with Jesus. Evangelism and discipleship, that's what God has called every one of us to do. So tonight, when you go to bed and you're there in front of the mirror brushing your teeth, Ask that person in the mirror, how's evangelism going? How's discipleship going? How are you doing in those two commandments of God? Are you actively passing down your precious faith to the next generation? That's what we're called to do. Verse 5. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on all your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. So first he says, I'm going to meditate. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to think about God and his wondrous works. And then I'm going to get up and I'm going to go tell anybody who will listen. What a guy. So David's going to go tell them, and then they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Have you ever heard people say, I don't much like the God of the Old Testament. I prefer the God of the New Testament, as if it's a different God. It's the same God. Well, the God of the Old Testament was harsh and mean, and he had people kill others. God of the New Testament, however, he's so nice and loving, and all he does is tell us to hold hands and sing kumbaya. I like that God. Oh, no. Here in the Old Testament, the same Lord, the same God. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. That doesn't sound like a mean God at all, does it? The Lord is good to all, even to those who reject him. He's still good to them, and all his tender mercies are over all his works. In everything God does, there is always the element of mercy. Always will be, until the final day when God judges those who refuse to ever believe in him. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. That's what we're talking about, right? Lord's coming back soon, going to establish his kingdom over the earth, and I can't wait. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. You know, in the Lord's kingdom, nothing will offend. No one will do wrong. Wow, wow, wow. So they will talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So faith, passing down to the next generation, speaking of the great things of God and trusting them to younger people. The Bible warns us that in the end days, the last days, there would be a great apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Jesus lamented in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus is coming soon, but when he does, is he really going to find people who truly have faith in him? The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians, said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day when Jesus finally does come all the way down to planet earth to rule and reign, that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the last days will be preceded by a falling away, an apostasy. The true faith being not believed in as it used to be, people falling away from the true, one true saving faith. Are we there? Are we living in a day where an apostasy has taken place? Well, a May 10th, 2022 report conducted by the Barna Research Group, they asked 1,000 ministers, from senior pastors to assistants and youth ministers and children's ministers and all, they asked them 57 questions about whether or not they hold to a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is when a person says the Bible is true and must be lived out. That's a biblical, in a nutshell, okay? The Bible is true, and therefore that's how we are to live. That's a biblical worldview. Their findings were a bit alarming. Of all those that were senior pastors, only 41% of them, less than half of them, had a biblical worldview, according to their questions. It gets worse. The associate assistant pastor, only 28% of them had a biblical worldview. The teaching pastors, that's kind of a new thing, by the way. I never, in my early days as a Christian, knew of a teaching. A teaching pastor is basically somebody who doesn't pastor people, but he's the guy who just on Sunday gets up, does his spiel, and then does his thing. Of those people, only 13% of them have a biblical worldview. Children's or youth pastors, like Garrett, only 12% of them actually have a biblical worldview. So only 12% of Garrett is right on. I'm just kidding. Executive pastor, these are the guys that are the pastoral care ministry team, the guy that's facilities maintenance guy, only 4% of them have a biblical worldview. There's a lot of things that have come into the church. Is homosexuality okay? Is abortion all right? Those are two of the main things. It is shocking and alarming on how many ministers do not believe in the sanctity of life, nor in the holiness of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Just two of many things. Now, it's 57 questions. What were those questions? Don't know. 1,000 ministers. There are way more than 1,000 ministers in our country. But even so, this is a bit alarming. Are we in the apostasy? Well, when less than half of 1,000 ministers polled believe in that the Bible is true and should be lived out accordingly, that is apostasy. The problem is that Satan is after the children. And when the ministers don't believe the Bible, don't think that it should be lived out accordingly, what's that saying for the children? Especially the children that are in public schools, that have long since kicked God out of their schools and out of their consciousness and are promoting all this ungodly, satanic lies. May we redouble our efforts in children's ministry, in youth ministry, to pass on our one true faith in Jesus Christ to this next generation. We are to be involved. We are to be engaged, especially with the children's ministry, because they're going to make up their minds. It's been well documented. That a decision before or against Jesus usually is made in the preteen and early teen years. At that point, they're going to make up their minds. And Satan is already getting to them at the earliest of ages. We have got to get to them at that crucial time. If you're not involved in children's ministry, would you please pray about it? Because I'll tell you, somebody who really is involved in children's ministry, and it's Satan, not our children's ministry, but in children's lives in general, he's involved. And he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. So may God lead us in how we are to be engaged somehow, some way, in helping our children. Now, what if the church fails? God's kingdom still remains. Notice in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So if we're faithless, the Lord remains faithful. He will not deny himself. The Lord upholds all who fall, thank you, Lord, and raises up all who are bowed down. Ever feel just bent over by the weight of the world on your shoulders? The Lord will help you. His grace is sufficient. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, from the animals and even unbelievers. God is still blessing them with rains, with sunlight, with crops, with food and water. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. That's true for everybody across the planet, but notice the Lord is near to those who call upon him and to all who call upon him in truth. I like that. It's important to realize that God is to be called upon in truth. The truth is that God knows who he is. There are many people who believe, who they'll say they believe in God, but they have created a God in their own mind, a God that more or less caters to their own way of thinking and their own desires. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They may even call him Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. God knows who he is, and he's not confused about it. We are not to tell God who he is. We are to get to know him for who he knows himself to be and who he has declared himself to be in his word, the Bible. So those who call upon him in truth, God promises he will be with them. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Jesus is coming soon. He'll say to those on his right hand, the believers, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. He'll say to those on his left, the non-believers, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire. I never knew you. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're headed for heaven. Praise the Lord. And all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And that day is coming soon, when everybody will be gathered together at the throne of Jesus Christ, and we will praise the Lord. But let's not wait for that day. Let's praise him right now, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we do praise you. We praise you for your word because you've exalted your word above all your name, and your word tells us who you are and who we are in you, and all the great things you've done in the past and all of your precious promises that are as good as done. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your patience. Lord, I would have been done with me a long time ago, but you've been so patient, so kind, so merciful, so loving. Lord, I praise you for that. Lord, we praise you for how you've taken care of all of our needs. Even in an inflated economy, Lord, you're still taking care of our needs. You're still providing, and you promised you will. If we seek you first, you say all these things will be added to us. It may not be exactly what we want, but it certainly will be more than what we need. And so we thank you for how you provide. Lord, you've provided us with the gospel in these earthen vessels. There are people out there that we know that don't know you. And you strategically put us in their lives in order that they might hear the truth. Help us, Lord, to get over our fears and to become bold and go tell them. Sit down with them and tell them. And Lord, the people that are in our lives that kind of needing a little help, a little discipleship, Lord, help us to do that. And so, Lord, we praise you. You've given to us this task to do. Holy Spirit, come upon us to do it, especially for the next generation of young people. Lord, we pray for them. Protect them. We pray that you would raise up godly teachers in those classrooms. Those who would not cater to the pressure of the ungodly worldliness that is in them. Thank you for those godly teachers who are standing up, the godly principles. But Lord, we need more. We need more. Lord, we pray you drive back the enemy. We pray that the apostasy that is taking place would end soon with your return. Because you are coming back soon. It's awful to see, but yet it's encouraging when we see these things. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Oh, we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back soon. and of your kingdom there will be no end. You will reign in truth and righteousness, judging the nations with a rod of iron. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, rule over us. May we submit, may we surrender. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.